Just a few thoughts as we hear this. This message today, I didn't study for this. I had something completely other on my mind in preparing for today, and I was intercepted by the Lord about 10 o'clock last night and said, this is what I want. And so, and God is my witness. I never want to speak again. I do not have any ambition to preach or to be some teacher. I have no ambition at all. God is my witness. I have one ambition, to please the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I have as my supreme ambition, Paul says, is to be pleasing to the Lord. And what's the context there? For we all must become manifest for the bema seat of Christ, that we might receive what's done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5, 10, 11. So, in the past, we've referred to S.D. Gordon to you, Quiet Talks on Prayer, Quiet Talks on Following the Christ, Quiet Talks about Jesus. I know Lori has been working through these. She finished the other one, the Quiet Talks about Jesus, and she's been sharing with me. She's just now finishing Quiet Talks on Following the Christ, and just the inimitable way in which God sculpted this vessel, S.D. Gordon, in how to present Jesus Christ in a way that draws us into what it means to be a true disciple, what it means to pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Him. So, Lori, I think you had some things you maybe wanted to share from that book. So go ahead.
Well, I immediately thought of the New Testament way of presenting this prayer need of God. And, you know, because I just read this in Quiet Talks on Following the Christ. Because in the New Testament, it is rather friendship with God that is really the issue, right? You know, and being His companion, we're companions of the heavenly calling. And so that means furthering the Lord's purpose, just like Daniel did, just like, you know, Job did, what we see in the Old Testament. So this chapter on Quiet Talks and Following the Christ is called Shall We Go? And he begins by saying, a friend in need is a friend indeed. Our Lord Jesus was our friend in our need. And so he talks about it was not easy for him to be our friend. Friendship is sometimes very costly. But because he had a passion for his Father, he had compassion for us. The compassion was the manward expression of the passion for the Father. All right, so that's just the beginning of the chapter. So then I will go over to this section. He says, this is the deeper... Let's see, wait a minute. He's talking about friendship being mutual, having two sides. Its enjoyments and its obligations. That word friendship has two meanings. It means fellowship. Two who are congenial in thought and aim and spirit can have sweet fellowship together as they make exchange with each other of the deep things of their spirits. This is one meaning, and a sweet, hallowed meaning too. Then there's the other. You are in some sore need. It is a desperate emergency in your life, and out of the circle of your friends, one singles himself out and comes to your aid. At real cost or sacrifice to himself, perhaps, he gives you that which meets and tides over your emergency. This is the deeper, the rarer meaning of the word, rarer both in being less frequent and in being very precious. Fellowship friends may be many. Emergency friends, very, very few. And if circumstances so turn out that this man who has so rarely proven himself your friend is himself in some emergency, and you are now in position to help him, as once he helped you, you count it not only an obligation of the highest sort, but the rarest of privileges. And then friendship is mutual. Now, he says all this because he uses it now in relationship to the Father. So, he says, our friend, with a capital F, was a friend in this deepest, rarest way in the desperate emergency of our lives. And now, this friend of ours is in need. A need so great that it is an emergency. And this seems a startling thing to say. You may think I'm indulging some rhetorical figure of speech, merely, he, the Lord Jesus, in need. He is now seated at the Father's right hand in glory. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He is the sovereign ruler of our world. How can it be said with any soberness of practical meaning that he is in need and in desperate need? Yet, let me repeat very quietly that it is even so. He needs our cooperation. He needs the human means through which to work out his plans. The power of God has always flowed through human channels, as we just saw that today, didn't we? Mm-hmm. And his plans have waited, have been delayed, because he has not always been able to find men, I would say, and women, willing to let him use them as he will. This is the only explanation of the long, weary waiting of the earth for his promised kingdom. This only explains centuries of delay in the working out of his plans. The delay, the dark centuries, the misery, these have been no part of his plan, but dead set against his plan. And then, just skip over to another little section in the next page. Under following holy, our friend is in need. The world's condition spells out the desperateness of that need. The world's need is his need. It is his world. This world is God's prodigal son. It is the passion of our Lord Jesus' heart to win his world back and save it. So he's talking about evangelism, of course, on this point, but says he is expectantly waiting our response, expectantly waiting the day when things will have ripened on the earth for the next step in his great plan.
There.
Yeah, and he says, but he calls for real followers. He needs Calebs who are willing, if need be, to face a whole nation dead bent on going the other way, and yet who never flinch but insist on following fully. Oh, okay, anyway, it's all great. It's all wonderful, but and there's another part too. I can't remember where it is, so I'll just stop there. But that is so beautiful, to have that personal, intimate care for the Lord. So much so, as we grow in love for him and reverence, that his need is our need. We live for nothing else. And we know that that comes progressively into our lives as Christians as we follow him fully, as we adjust to him, repent, let him do that deep work of the cross. And so I think that if he can have remnant believers who are so one with his heart, you know, that it will bring in the next step in his great plan, which we know is the rapture of the church, and then the tribulation, and then after that the millennium, and then the eternal state. So, what a privilege.
Just a verse that also says that Joshua and Caleb, they had a perfect heart. And what defined a perfect heart? Just one verse. Because Caleb wanted to have that inheritance, which ended up being Hebron, taking the Nephilim high ground from the Anakim and to take possession of that stronghold. So Joshua blessed Caleb. And why? Because he followed the Lord fully. He said, he says, I followed my Lord God fully. I qualify for this inheritance in Joshua 14:9. And so 14:13, Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron. It used to be Kiriath Arba, the place of the hybrid stronghold in Jerusalem. He gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the future headquarters of David, to consolidate his kingdom, northern and southern kingdom. It became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day. Why? Because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Fully. So may God grant us the grace to know what that looks like as we, in our own little meager steps and just faith, appropriate Him in our weakness. Lord, I can't do this today, so I'm not going to reckon on my meager assets and who I am and all that I'm not. By faith, I'm going to lay hold of you. When you tell Peter to get out of the water and walk, I'm going to sink for sure, but I'm going to keep my eyes on you. And if you tell me to walk in this direction, I'm going to step out in faith. And if it feels like I'm going to perish, I perish. I'm willing to perish and demonstrate that even through someone like Esther, you saved an entire race because I was willing to risk perishing for your will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. So anything else?
You had mentioned the work of God at the end time by Sparks, chapter 4, Ministry of the Significance of Christ. And in his first paragraph introduction, every time I hear it and read it, to me it's really amazing and it fits so well with what Lori just read. He says, we have to come to a realization of what it means to us that we have been called into fellowship with so momentous and so vast a one as God's Son. And then he mentions these three things. I'm really astounded that he chose to say here. He says, there are three aspects of, quote-unquote, the fellowship of his sufferings, end quote. The first, cooperation with him in his work of delivering souls from a jealous and bitterly hostile enemy. And I think of every counseling session that I sit in, that's exactly what's going on. Cooperating with the Lord in His work, delivering souls, delivering survivors from a jealous and bitterly hostile enemy. And oh my gosh, do we see how jealous and bitterly hostile Satan is, trying to hold on to his shields that he's hiding behind that are coming down. And then he mentions the second of aspects of the fellowship of his sufferings, the discipline and purifying which makes for Christ-likeness. And boy, is the Lord doing that. And then the third, the enlarging of capacity. Is he sure doing that? And that the enlarging capacity comes through suffering. I added that. And developing of faculties for apprehending and understanding the greatness of divine things, particularly the knowledge of Christ. And you were mentioning in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, Paul, and the praying that he does in Ephesians chapter 1, that God would give to us the spirit of wisdom, a revelation, and the full knowledge of His Son, the eyes of our hearts being illuminated and flooded with light. And He's doing that. So anyway, these three things are amazing. It's not necessarily always in that order, but Lord is, I know He's bringing us into a greater reality of what it is to enter into the sufferings of Christ, to take on our portion of that, that which we are able to enter into. So I see the Lord doing that.
And that was Paul's, that was his disposition in Colossians 1:24. I now rejoice in my sufferings as I, on behalf of the church of Christ and his church, and Philip, that which is remaining behind of the afflictions of Christ, not on the cross, but his sufferings in the body, he's willing to take up his, more and more of the others that defect like Demas, is step in and take up that which would be sharing the sufferings of Christ. Why? The CBH consummate.
Just one other thing that I can't pass up because it's so, oh, I think it would be encouraging to everyone that's listening. You know, all these people that we, Noah, Daniel, Job, they all had intense suffering. They were part of the remnant. They were part of the propelling of God's purpose going on, and anyone who has their mind and heart set on that will equally have the suffering and the pressure. And now we read this together Friday night, this page one of the Work of God. But then when Doug said, well, when you finish following the Christ, I want you to read the Work of God at the end time again. I said, oh, no, I want to keep going on with S.D. Gordon. No, I obeyed him. Because, you know, he doesn't usually dictate to me what to read. But when he does, I say, okay, Father, this must be from you. Well, I realized that I hardly heard what, you know, what was spoken on Friday night, that page one. But anyway, going on a little bit further in that chapter, I think you all will really identify with this. He says, let me put that more simply. What God will see to by sheer force of conditions. And I put i.e. COVID, the jab, you know, taking away of our freedoms.
Phase two this fall.
And yeah, so by sheer force of conditions is that anything that is only temporal will go, and that which is spiritual alone will remain. There must, therefore, be intensifying processes to bring out the spiritual. And Doug and I have shared that between ourselves lately. Wow, this, the heat of the battle, the thickness, and of course it's been just escalating through this past year so much that it just must be God is in his faithfulness preparing us for what is ahead, so that we are going through the fire now. We will have already gone through it now. And it won't touch us like the three men in the fiery furnace, because it's like, we've already determined, Lord, it's you or nothing, and it doesn't matter. We've already been paying the price. So what is the fiery furnace?
They were still put in the furnace.
Yeah, they still were. But look, there wasn't any threat, nothing. They'd already been prepared. So it says, there must therefore be intensifying processes to bring out the spiritual. Is not that where we are? I do not know what your experience is, but touching one and another here and there, and he was at a conference when he spoke this, I find there is some real understanding of this. We never knew such spiritual conflict, pressure, and difficulty as we are knowing now. Things seem to be getting beyond measure. May this not be the explanation? The Lord seems to be concentrating, I circle that word, upon bringing out spiritual values, making spiritual men and women. And if I am not mistaken, and I claim no gift of prophecy in the foretelling sense, we are going to see and are already seeing the removal of so much. The external things upon which Christians have been relying as though these things constituted their Christian life. We are going to be forced back to the place where the one question that faces us is, after all, what have I got of the Lord himself? Not what can I do, where can I go, but what have I got? I believe that is a very present and appropriate question in many parts of the world just now, and it will be increasingly so as everything outward is brought to an end. Now is the test. What have I got in my hands? Oh, just so perfect to minister to our spirits. But that's where talking about the Pauline prayers and seeing the example that you gave with the Old Testament believers, but that those Pauline prayers, your life is given to the Lord, having these prayers answered. And everything, every decision, whether I move here, move there, whether I take this job, do this, whether I do this in my home or that, it is all governed by
purpose.
How does it minister to that purpose, to that goal? And so the Lord is just sharpening that, honing that.
Anything else, saints? Yeah. Just Jeremiah 15:1. God's speaking, warning his covenant people to turn back to him. They're not listening. It's just horrific all that Jeremiah went through being identified with the Lord. Jeremiah 15 says, "Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart, my soul, would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be that when they say to you, 'Where should we go?' then you are to tell them, 'Thus says the Lord, those destined for death, to death. Those destined for the sword, to the sword. To those destined for famine, to famine. To those destined for captivity, to captivity. And I shall appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord: the sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, and the birds of the sky, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I shall make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of this earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem." If you go to Jeremiah 23, who can endure the words of the Lord? Who can endure his words? The oil? Like the oil of, what's it called? There's a certain oil of Gilead for healing. And where those hearts are open like Josiah and soft to the Holy Lord, he comes in his oil. You stiffen yourself, get ready for a sword. You can't read the prophets without understanding that God is speaking to his covenant people, and by analogy, that would be his words to the church today, to wherever it would be fitting. And so, even though Moses and Samuel stood before me, I read a book here, what was it, Men Who Had Power with God, or Power with God? He goes through five people in the Bible. He mentions Noah, Daniel, and Job. He has a book, a chapter on each one. And he also uses this chapter, Moses and Samuel. Who were Moses and Samuel? If they stood before me, I would send these people away. Wow, Samuel and Moses? What condition must those people be? Now, saints, America is at a place, and so you need to understand this, that when it comes to the high point of Israel as a theocracy under the rule of God, it reached its apex with David and Solomon. That all the nations of the world were just, they were in awe. At the temple, when the Queen of Sheba came, she lost all spirit. She was just aghast at just seeing the tremendous wealth and the blessing of God upon Solomon. So, God speaking to those covenant people, he withdrew his favor over a period of time, and they went into captivity and judgment. So, under that high place of prosperity in the kingdom, it never returned to that, and of course, it's just a harbinger of what it will be under the reign of Christ in the millennium. The United States of America is the only Gentile nation in history that has ever had the level of blessing and prosperity that Israel had as God's covenant people. There's never been a nation like America on planet Earth. It's never. You can't find any dynasty anywhere that's had the level of ascendancy, power, and wealth that the United States has had. To whom much is given, much shall be required. The founding fathers, whether they're all Christians or not, they used the Bible as the format for the whole structuring of our nation. The Bill of Rights, Declaration of Independence, the Constitution. It's really an inspired document. That's what makes us unique in the whole world. So because we as a nation have turned away from that light, if that light which is in you becomes darkness, how great is the darkness? That's why the judgment that's coming on America is unprecedented. Because the light that has been given has been blessed by God to make us one of the greatest world dynasties, and yet because we turned away as a Gentile nation, we actually fulfill the prophecies as it relates to the prophetic daughter of Babylon in Isaiah 47, Jeremiah 15:51, and Revelation 18. But God will save a remnant. Remember where we started out today? Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 through 23. There will be a remnant. And those who are alive and survive shall be called to meet the Lord in the air. The word survive is a remnant term. And so God is preparing that remnant. And that God is able, He has unlimited power to make all grace abound towards us, so that we always at all times and all circumstances might abound to every good work, 2 Corinthians 9:8. Why? What's that grace there for? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He foreordained in eternity past, that we should walk in them and see this age consummated. Ephesians 2:10. So, Father, we thank You for this time together. May You cause Your word to grow, prosper, and reach its course, and to see this age consummated, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.